to be with you tonight. Let me start by just asking a question. How are you doing at living the Christian life? How are you doing at living the Christian life? You hear that question, what comes to mind? Think about the question, how are you doing at living the Christian life? It seems like a reasonable question that one Christian would ask another Christian, how are you doing at living this Christian life? In thinking about this question, I recently went to Barna Research Group. If you don't know who Barna is, they're pollsters. They poll professing believers, and then they give all kinds of interesting statistics. But I looked at Barna to see what the typical Christian polled by Barna Research would think of when they were asked, how are you doing at living the Christian life? According to Barna, the typical Christian would likely think first of how consistently they are doing the basics of personal spiritual discipline. Things like reading your Bible, having a quiet time, your prayer life, feeling guilty about how inconsistent your quiet time, your prayer life, or your Bible reading is. Some would think about, have I been angry? Have I been a gossip? Have I been impure in my thinking? Some would think, am I serving at church? Am I giving regularly? But what comes to mind when you hear the question, how are you doing at living the Christian life? I recently was reading a book, and although the book covers just numerous topics about being a image bearer of God, the book opened with an exhortation to the reader to check up on themselves by looking at God's standard for success in life. This evening, I want us to look at God's standard for success in our lives. As we get started, will you pray with me? Lord, I pray, Lord, that the words that come from my mouth would glorify you. I pray, Lord, that I would get out of the way of what you are doing, that my words would be clear, that they would be helpful, they would be edifying, and most of all, Lord, that when we leave here today, we would love you more than when we first sat down. Lord, you have been so good to us. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your word that we can know you. Lord, please be glorified. And again, we pray all this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we get started, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. We are going to read a few verses that I hope prepare you to get set to be living successfully a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Let's read our text for tonight, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Although we are looking at 37 through 40, for the sake of context, I want to begin reading in verse 36. Verse 36 starts with teacher speaking to Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophet. You see here in verse 36, Jesus is being asked a very carefully crafted question. And Scripture tells us the question's coming from a man that is an expert in the law. This expert was part of the Pharisee group. And the Pharisees are a Jewish sect known for their strict obedience of the written law. They were sticklers to make sure that others did what God's word told them to do. These religious leaders hoped to trap Jesus in his own words, that they could accuse him of heresy or blasphemy. These verses here we are looking at, they are the third question of four questions that are fired at Jesus here in chapter 22. Each question was designed to entangle him and to discredit him before the people that he was speaking to. Excuse me. But Jesus, he's fully aware of what their deceitful intentions are, and he answers each question in such a way that those who are bringing the questions are left speechless. They are silenced, they are stunned, and they are amazed. When Jesus answered their question, he was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. And I will read Deuteronomy chapter 6 right now. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Just on a side note, we have a ministry here at Gilbert Bible Church to third graders through fifth graders, and it's lovingly called D64. And it's based on this scripture. D for Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4. And the name was intentional. The Lord our God is one. There is only one God. We live in a community that thinks there's many gods. One God. But back to Jesus' response. The expert in the law would have immediately knew and recognized what Jesus had just quoted. The answer is actually the heart of the Shema, the most important of daily prayers in Judaism. Even to this day, faithful Jews will recite the Shema two times a day, once in the morning and once at night. This expert in the law knew Jesus' words. But for the Pharisees, their hearts were so hard, their ultimate desire was to see Jesus dead. They wanted him to be accused. But here we are 2,000 years later, and Jesus' answer still impacts and instructs his followers to this day. Jesus' response to the question asked in verse 36 gets to the very core of our lives as Christians. And this takes me to the first point on your outline, the supreme priority. Our supreme priority in life is found right here in verses 37 through 39. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Our supreme priority is found in Jesus' words. At the very center of the Christian life stands the clear, unmistakable command from Jesus. Verse 37 begins with the words, "You shall." Jesus isn't giving a gentle suggestion of something that might be something that would go well with you. He's giving a binding, supreme command. Christian, this is not optional. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This command must shape every part of the Christian's life. The answer, Jesus' words emphasize the completeness of this love by repeating the phrase, all your, three times in verse 37. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This repetition is deliberate. Jesus is saying that we are to love God with 100% of who we are. Hold nothing back. There is no room here for half-hearted devotion to Jesus, to God. This isn't a casual recommendation. It is the supreme priority for every one of us as Christians. These words define a wholehearted, comprehensive love for God. Let's understand what Jesus is getting at with these words. Your heart. He's not talking about this organ that is beating in our chest. He's describing you at your very core. The core of your intellect, your thoughts, your inner life, your soul. This speaks to your emotions, your inner life. Your mind, this addresses your will, your purpose, your intentions. Jesus continues with the supreme priority in verse 39 when he says, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Keep in mind, Jesus is answering a question from an expert of the law. And he is quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. This expert in the law would have known this. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe this is kind of a side note. The single command to love your neighbor as yourself is directly referenced 9 times in the New Testament. As I was preparing this message, I thought about these words, that they're quoted 9 times in the New Testament, and I thought to myself, Tom, this fact should convince my selfish little heart to love others. Not just the easy ones, not just the cupcakes in life, but the ones I encounter on the streets that just don't have the same driving skill as me. I need to love them too. Or the people that make it difficult to wait in line when you're at pretty much any store. The priority is to love. It was convicting. 9 times, this is clearly God's supreme priority for his children. One pastor puts it very well. He says, genuine love for one's neighbor is of the same kind of love is love for God. You can't say you love God and not love your neighbor. It's the same love. It's a choice. It's purposeful. It's intentional. It's active. It's not merely sentimental. It's not emotional. And verse 40 is so helpful. It helps us understand this, this supreme priority. Verse 40 says, on these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. Everything in Scripture hinges on these two commandments. You know, I think it just really interesting, and now you know how I think when I say this. I find it so interesting when God says so much in such a little space that it just makes it hard for us to miss. He puts the cookies on the bottom shelf. He's telling us here, you get these two commandments right, to love God and love others. All of God's law hinges on this. This is God's supreme priority for us. But there's really, really good news. This love can really be measured. Do I love the same way I love myself? Do I love others the same way I love myself? Do I prefer others the same way I prefer myself? Do my actions show that I love others? Let's take a little test. On a scale of 0 to 10, how are you doing at loving God and loving others? As you take this test, a 0 means you don't love at all. 10 means you are uberly loving. How are you doing? You don't need to share it with anybody, but you can write it down because we're going to come back to this. But how are you doing on this scale of 0 to 10? Hopefully we have a clear understanding of the supreme priority. Let's look at the second point on your outline, the supreme example. Here's a spoiler alert. Our supreme example is Jesus. Everything about Jesus makes him our supreme example of love. Everything Jesus accomplished was entirely voluntary. Excuse me. Everything Jesus did on earth, he did willingly. Jesus' own words in John 6:38 expresses his love for the Father and his love for sinners. And I'm going to read John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to the will of him who sent me. What amazing love that Jesus would leave heaven, come to a fallen world, be executed on a cross to do the will of his Father. Jesus lived out Matthew 22:37-40 with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind. We see Jesus' intentions in Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus had his mind fixed on the Father's purpose. He was willing to go to the cross and be executed to fulfill the Father's purpose. Every thought, all his teaching, every decision aligned with his Father's. Jesus never doubted. He never rebelled. He never compromised. Again, Jesus' own words in John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus is our supreme example. This must be our ambition as believers. I want to do all things to be pleasing to my good, loving God. Jesus perfectly fulfilled loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus loved people selflessly, sacrificially, without exception. He showed compassion to outcasts. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He forgave sinners. Jesus is truly our supreme example of love. The ultimate example of love came at the cross. Go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Again, look at verses 12 and 13. Jesus' words here in John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. These verses are an extreme example of the supreme evidence of Jesus' love. Let me give you one more truth from Scripture to remind us of Jesus' amazing example of love. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us while we were sinners. Christ died for us. You and I, we were his enemy, and he died for us. Even in our rejection, he loved us to the point of going to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin that you and I, could never pay. Jesus is truly our supreme example of our call to love God and to love our neighbor. Jesus did nothing out of compulsion. Every act, every step, every sacrifice, he did willingly. His words in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who has sent me. This reveals both his deep love for the Father and his love for sinners who were once his enemies. We see this perfect love lived out in Jesus' own life in the Garden of Gethsemane. Facing the agony of the cross, Jesus prayed, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Jesus knew what he was facing. He knew what was coming. And Jesus said, yet not my will, but your will be done. How about you? How about us? Are we so set on seeing the Father's will done? Do we love him that we want to see his will done? Jesus' mind was completely fixed on the Father's will and his purpose. Why does this matter? If you desire to worship God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, you must keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You want to excel at loving God? Study Jesus. You want to excel at loving others? Study Jesus. Jesus is our supreme example of how to love. You and I are prone to do things half-heartedly. We are prone to do things for our own comfort. We tend to love others selfishly. The two commands are still God's supreme priority for us today. When you think about Jesus and how he lived and the sacrifice that he willingly made, let's go back to our test. Jesus is our example of love, love of God the Father, love for neighbors. How you doing? On a scale of 0 to 10, 0 is you're not loving at all. 10 is you've knocked it out of the park. How are you doing? Did your grade go down a little bit or did it go up? I can't say that it's the heat of the sun that made my iPad just go blank. But that worked for Josh last week, so aren't you in for a treat? The third point on your outline is the Christian's identity. At this point, it would be helpful for me to explain what I mean by the Christian's identity. Let me start with just the basic idea of identity. Identity is a set of characteristics by which a person is recognized or known. Let's just say we were out in the foyer and a black and white Ford Explorer pulled up. A person gets out of the Explorer in a uniform with a badge and a gun, we would all say they look like they identify as a police officer. In the same way, if a big red truck came, lights and sirens, and they jump off the truck and they've got these hoses, you would say, that's a fireman. Well, for the Christian, our identity is seen in the way we talk, the way we act, and the way we live. The followers of Jesus, it is a manner of how we live that is pleasing to God. That is the Christian's identity. The way God called, God has declared what our identity should be. God has declared what the Christian's identity needs to be. God sets the standard. The culture doesn't set the standard. Our feelings don't set the standard. There are nobody on this planet that sets the standard. God sets the standard of how to recognize a Christian, the Christian's identity. With this understanding of the Christian's identity, let's look at how Scripture says we will be recognized to others, believers, to others and believers in a fallen world. What we're going to do now might seem like a Bible drill. We're going to look at a lot of Scriptures. If you can't keep up, if you don't make the notes, if you want the verses, just send me an email. I will gladly send them to you. There's going to be a few times I'm going to ask you to go to where I'm going to read. Others, I'm just going to read them. The Christian's identity, John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus' call is the same love in the same way that he has loved us. Jesus loved us in a sacrificial manner. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty of sin, something, a penalty we can never pay. We are called to love in the same way. Just as Jesus is loved, we do it the same way. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love for Jesus, love for God is inseparable from obedience. You want to say you love God? Do what he says. Be obedient. John 15, 12 and verse 17. Verse 12, I've read it earlier. Here we go again. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Jesus isn't saying kind of like how I love you. He's not saying sort of like how I love you. Jesus is giving us a high calling to love exactly the same way that he loves. Here's the good news for us. We can't do this on our own. It's only God's grace. It is only the work of the Holy Spirit in us to be able to do this in a way that pleases the Lord. Verse 17, Jesus continues, "This I command you, that you should love one another." Understanding this context here in verse 17 is really helpful. What Jesus could be saying here, what you could gather the understanding, because of everything I have done for you, dying on the cross, paying the penalty of your sin, love others. What Christ has done on the cross needs to motivate the believer to want to be pleasing to the Lord, because we're just in awe with what he has done. In the same way, go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We're going to look at a section of chapter 6 that is a high calling for us as believers. Luke 6, and I'm going to start in verse 27. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those that hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back." Verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the very same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Verse 35, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. I think, this is how I think, if Luke chapter 6 wasn't in Scripture, I would think there would be an exception of who I don't have to love. I would think, okay, I can get by. This person isn't worthy of my love. God had to tell us that. He had to tell us, because we would never on our own think the way he thinks, that we would love our enemies. He had to tell us to love our enemies. He had to tell us to be merciful in the same way that we have been shown so much mercy. Remember, you and I don't get to set the standard of what it looks like to be a Christian. We don't get to say, I think I'm doing pretty good, and my neighbors should recognize that I'm a believer. Now, God sets the standard. God's the one that gives the standard for what our identity should be as believers. God declares how we are recognized in a fallen world. These verses are our call of how to worship God. I am convinced that living out the instruction from Luke is not humanly possible. It is not possible for one fallen person to be obedient to Luke chapter 6. But God, by his grace, by the Spirit that he has given you, believer, it is possible. Am I willing, are you willing to do the will of your Father? It's a high calling, Christian. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. This chapter is frequently referred to as the love chapter. In chapter 12, Paul is writing about various gifts among believers, and he ends chapter 12 with a statement, I will show you a more excellent way, as he begins to teach on love. Paul is writing about the Christian's supreme priority. Paul writes, verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. Paul, after he makes a statement about love being patient and love being kind, he shifts temporarily and he lists 8 negative things that love is not. It's not jealous. It does not brag. And let me just have you think about this. It does not brag. When we are boastful, it can make it difficult for other people to fulfill their mandate to love God and love others. You can be boastful and it can cause somebody else to be jealous. This is not just a negative for your well-being. It's part of being an encouragement to the rest of the body. Another negative, it's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Love isn't with anger. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And then Paul shifts back to the positive aspects of love, and he says, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. Hopes all things, endures all things. And the beginning of verse 8 ends with, love never fails. God is so kind in his instruction. He is so clear. I want to point something out here in verse 8 that might not be obvious. Paul's words here in verse 8 says, love never fails. As we think about these three words, that love never fails, I think there's two sides to this. One side is, when I fail and I miss the mark that God has set, I can go to him, 1 John 1:9. I can agree with him. I can confess my lack of love. I can agree with him that it is sin when I fail to live the standard that he has called me to. And from 1 John 1:9, I know he is faithful, he's just, he forgives, and he cleanses. He does four things when we confess. And the second side of this phrase, love never fails, is that God's love to the end, eternity doesn't end. So I can't even say to the end of eternity, but throughout the rest of eternity, everything God has promised you, Christian, his love cannot fail. If God says love doesn't fail, his love doesn't fail. That's a great hope. But when we miss the mark, and we will, we need to agree with God. We need to confess it. He's a forgiving God. He's a cleansing God. He's a faithful God. I think it's just amazing. God's love never fails. I can't out-sin his love. That's amazing. What a comfort. Throughout eternity, God's love doesn't fail. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. Romans 12, verses 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. The beginning phrase here in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. This means that the Christian loves others with no selfishness, no self-centered desires. How we love is an act of worship. To be a hypocrite in our love, to act like we love, hoping to get a benefit, is hypocrisy. We love to worship God. We love the ones that are hard to love to worship God. I can go on and on throughout Scripture. Scripture repeatedly calls us to be recognizable as believers in a fallen world by living the way that expresses the same love that a good God has lavished on you and I. As we come to an end, we need to finish the test. Based on our Christian identity and all the verses that we looked at, how you doing? Remember, zero is I'm terrible and I fail. And 10 is I just knocked it out of the park again. How are you doing at loving God and loving others? It's a serious question. How are you doing? How are we loving? How are we loving God? How are we loving others? Did your assessment of your love go down or did it go up? I don't say that to discourage you. My prayer is that my message would motivate you, would motivate me to love God more, to grow in being a Christian in our Christian identity. Maybe the test reveals some areas of change that are needed. Truly be encouraged. God's clarity lets us know that this is an ongoing battle for believers. There's an ongoing battle between flesh and spirit for as long as we're here on earth. The need for change never ends for us. We must continue to persevere. We must continue to grow. Just as proof of that, I want to read a few more verses that, to me, it's truly humbling. These verses are truly humbling. You don't need to go there, but here we go. 1 Corinthians 15:9. This is Paul at the beginning of his ministry. 1 Corinthians is an early book. Paul in the beginning of his ministry. 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul writes, "For I am least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." The world would tell Paul right here, you need to work on your self-esteem. You got issues. You need to think better about yourself. Paul is saying here, I'm the least of the apostles. A little bit further into his ministry in Ephesians chapter 3, he writes, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." So he goes from being the least of the apostles to now he thinks of himself as the least of all the saints. Paul's observation of himself has gone from least of apostles to least of saints. It's negative. It's going backwards. And near the end of his life, just before his death, Paul declared in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes, this is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. As Paul matured in the Lord, the more clearly he saw himself as a sinner. It wasn't that Paul was sinning more, but rather he had become increasingly sensitive to his sin. And I think he saw God with greater clarity. Every time he sinned, it troubled his heart more deeply. At the same time, the awareness caused him to appreciate God's grace and his mercy more. To a man saying, among whom I am foremost of sinners, he is recognizing God's mercy and God's grace. It's a sign of spiritual maturity to recognize your sinfulness. And the right response we find in 1 John 1:9 if, when we confess our sins, when we agree with God that we have sinned, God is faithful, He's just, He forgives, and He cleanses. In prayer, if you, this message has helped you see where you are falling short of God's supreme priority, go to the Lord in prayer. Confess to Him where you see your sin. If you need help working through this, talk to another believer, talk to me. There are many that would just love to help you be more mindful of what's pleasing to the Lord. As I close, I'm going to read a couple more verses that just truly hold incredible promises. They're very familiar to you, I'm sure. 1 John 4, verses 9 through 11, John writes, "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." If you're here tonight and maybe you're not a believer and you've heard a lot of talk from me about the sacrifice of love that Jesus made going to the cross to pay the penalty our sin, the penalty that you or I could never pay, come talk to me. Talk to somebody else sitting here. I would want you to know exactly how much a good God loves His children and how you can have the same joy of being God's child. Will you pray with me? Lord, I am truly amazed by Your word. Father, thank You for giving us eyes to see, ears to hear. Father, we looked at some very, very familiar verses that are very easy for me, and I think if it is for me, it's for my friends as well. Very easy to quickly read over and miss the depth of what You are communicating to us. Father, thank You, Lord, for the perfect example of what love is. Thank You that Your word's clarity, that we know the priority that it is for us. Father, I pray, Lord, that the words from my mouth tonight gave You the glory that You deserve. You are so good to Your children, Lord. Father, thank You. Lord, please glorify Yourself in our lives. We pray this all in the beautiful name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together as we